4, if you would please open your Bible. I was asked why I always look at the left side and not the right side, and that's because in the Lord's Day morning, the right side goes downstairs into Sunday school, and you get used to looking over on this side. Plus, it's just like any other place, you know, it's just like when I had my office, I spent 90% of my time with 10% of the people. It seems like the people on this side need a little bit more help understanding the Word of God than over here. That's why Edith switched over tonight. She tried to get on this side and sit with the young people, but it doesn't work. Revelation chapter 4, remember we have a bracelet here that somebody lost. Silver bracelet. Somebody lost it. Either that or it's an earring, I don't know. It has a clip on one side and it looks like the hasp is broken on it. I don't know. Nobody lost it. Revelation chapter 4. We come to a very interesting part of the Word of God as we study the book of Revelation. When we come to chapter 4, it's one that much has been written on to the distraction of the main theme of it. Let's read it and let's see if in the verses as we read it, you can see what the main theme of it. The main theme of chapter 4 isn't the rapture. Although whenever you pick up a commentary, that's what's being taught. Let's look at it. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat on the sat was to look upon was like jasper and sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne there were 24 elders, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices that were 7 lamps of burning fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, there were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like unto a lion, the second beast was like unto a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings round about them, they were full of eyes within. They rest not night and day, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. I don't know if you got the main theme of that portion, but there's a word that's repeated 12 times. It's repeated over 41 times in this book. You know what it is? You read it. It's repeated. Look at it. Let me just give you one verse. One verse it'll repeat for you. Look at verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. You get it? There's a theme in chapter 4. It's the throne of God. The throne of God. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We won't get very far into this portion of Scripture, but we need to understand the teaching that is being taught here. As I said in the beginning, that most of the time you see from this portion, the rapture is taught from verse 1. And that's a good thing to look at. Because after chapter 3, there's never again mention of the church here. There's no local assembly. The day of the Lord unfolds and the time of God's judgment on the earth sets forth. But I think what we need to realize is that this is the beginning of an important part. In verse 1 it says, after this, and then at the end of verse 1 it says, I will show you the things that must be hereafter. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 it says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so we come to the third and final portion of the book, the prophetical part of the book. We come to the portion that we're going to look down into the day of the Lord. We're going to look into the judgment that is going to come onto this earth. And we're going to see the culmination of the earth history, the judgment of this earth and its systems, the setting up of the millennial kingdom, and the ushering in of the eternal kingdom, the eternal state. And so we're going to look at prophecy. And if we don't look at it in light of the rapture, please stick with me, because there's something more importantly. First of all, it says the door was open and he had to get into the heavens. And in order to understand prophecy, you have to get into the heavens. It also says that he was in the spirit and he saw these things. In order to understand prophecy, you have to, first of all, have the Spirit of God, be in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and you have to be in the heavens, because that's where prophecy is planned. And that is exactly why it opens up before the day of the Lord ever unfolds, and we are ushered into the presence of a throne. It's a wonderful transformation. Because what we're going to see is this. There's a throne in chapter 4 in the beginning of the judgment of wicked people on the earth. And when we get to chapter 20, there's another picture of the throne, but it's in judgment of the dead, not the living wicked. So, like two bookends, around the day of the Lord, we have this. The look at the throne, and at the close of human history, another look at the throne. And activities are going to happen around the throne. And what we're going to see is this. There's calamity on the earth. There's judgment on the earth. There's a violent upheaval of human history on the earth. And yet, you know what it says in this portion? That around the throne, there was a sea of glass. You know what that means? Flat calm. Wonderful, isn't it? We look on human events and we see judgment coming on this world. We see upheaval. We see the end of materialism, the end of ecumenicalism, that's religion, the end of all these world systems. It looks like total turmoil. It looks like total chaos. It looks like nobody's in control. And then the heavens open up and we look and we see a throne, and around the throne it's perfect calm. Just like glass. Stability. And that's nice to know, isn't it? Isn't it nice to know? It's nice to know in the midst of human suffering and upheaval in the world in which we live in, and when you pick up a paper and read it, you come overcome by it, but it's nice to look past it and see in the throne room of God this, that it's just the plan of God being unfolded. It's nothing more than God's will being worked out, and guess who's in control? The Lord. You see? It's great. And so, before any of the judgment is going to take place, what we're going to see is this, a throne. Why a throne? Well, let me suggest there are six reasons why a throne. First of all, a throne is the sign of universal government. You know, there's one who is governing over the earth, and he governs from his throne in the heavens. We'll see that. It speaks of accountability, because we're called periodically before the throne, kings. They say, we want to know what you're doing. You're accountable. It speaks of control. Because who controls the kingdom but the man that sits on the throne? It speaks of authority. It speaks of rule. It speaks of order. And so before all this judgment is going to take place on earth, we need to realize this. There's order, there's rule, there's authority, there's control, there's accountability, and there's also a universal government. And so guess what we have? In chapter 4 we have this, worship. Before judgment ever starts, worship. In chapter 4, it's the worship of the Creator. In chapter 5, it's the worship of the Redeemer. Now, I don't know if you've ever saw that before, but that's the way it is. In chapter 5, listen to this. In chapter 4, the main theme is this, the throne. In chapter 5, it moves from the throne, although it's mentioned there. Even in verse 1, it says, the right hand of him that sat on the throne. It's repeated another 3 or 4 times. The throne is there. The activity is still, in chapter 5, up in the throne. But what we do is this. We see we move from the Creator God who's sitting on the throne to one who is the Redeemer, who has the right to take the scroll from him that sits upon the throne. And there's a worship of that Redeemer. And then at the end of chapter 5, when chapter 6 starts, you see the beginning of the day of the Lord and judgment on the earth. So that before judgment ever takes place, we find this, a glimpse of the heavens. We see in chapter 4 a throne, the worship of the Creator who sits on the throne. Chapter 5, a worship of the Redeemer who takes the scroll from him who sits on the throne, and then judgment starts. You know why? Because you need to know why he has the right to judge this earth. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to judge this earth? And when He comes back in judgment a second time, He will judge every aspect of this world system. Because He has the right to. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 5. Now when we move to chapter 4, we have an interesting look. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we have a look on the throne. And we're going to see who is on the throne, His characteristics, what He's like. In chapter 3, we'll also see around the throne. We'll see a rainbow is around the throne. This morning in the book of Exodus, we saw that there was a bow set into heaven. We see in chapters 3 and 4 around the throne also there are elders and living creatures. And we're going to say, what are they? And what are they doing around the throne? And then in chapter 4, verse 5, we find this. Out of the throne something's going to come. You know what it is? Signs of a storm. There's judgment brewing. And then we move from there to out of the throne to before the throne. And we see there are lamps. And there's a sea before the throne. And then in the end of the chapter, we're going to move to the praise of the throne. It's a wonderful progression. This happens to be a very unique portion of Scripture. I think I can count on my hands every portion of Scripture that I can remember that where the throne is or the heavens are open. Job had one where we see the heavens open. Isaiah had one. There's very few times when we can see actually what is happening in heaven. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we're going to see it. We're going to actually look by faith into the throne room of God. And that's amazing to me. Now in chapter 1, we had an interesting look. Remember in chapter 1, we saw the Son of Man on earth. In chapter 2 and 3, we saw the local assembly on earth. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see this. The occupation of heaven in respect to on earth. In other words, what about the earth is occupying the thoughts and the activities of heaven? That's what we see in chapter 4. We see a throne. And let's look for a second. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalm chapter 9. It would be an injustice to start this chapter without looking at some of the scriptures concerning what the Word of God has to say about a throne to get an idea about it. In Psalm chapter 9 and verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. For judgment. And one of the aspects of the throne that we're going to learn is this. There is coming a judgment. A judgment. This earth will be judged. The earth systems will be judged. The social systems will be judged. The economic systems will be judged, and the religious systems will be judged, and then at the end of this book, every living being will be judged, except those whose names are found written in the book of life. That's it. So there's judgment coming. That's what the theme of the book of Revelation is. We're getting into the body of it. And in chapter 9 of the book of Psalm chapter 9, in verse 7, he says this, that the Lord shall endure forever, and He hath prepared His throne for judgment. Now look with me at chapter 11 in verse 4. Psalm 11 in verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. His throne is in heaven. God rules from heaven. That's why you can't see Him today. You pick up a magazine and you say, what is happening? You pick up a paper, you say, this world is out of control. And you know what? To an unsaved person, this world is nothing but chaos and disorder. And they say, I wonder what's happening. And it's nice to know as a believer, before the judgment comes and things get really out of hand, that we can look into the heavens and we see this. His throne is in the heavens. And He's ruling. And nothing will happen that isn't according to His will in judgment on this earth. Nothing. And that's nice to know. You know why? Because when the judgment comes, it's awfully nice to know that somebody is controlling it. Right? And He knows who needs the judgment. He knows who isn't wicked. He knows who is wicked. He knows who are His own. He has a seal, and His seal stands secure that the Lord knows them that are His. And so that's what it tells me in Psalm 11. Look with me for a second to Psalm 45. In Psalm 45 in verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He'll rule righteously. God won't make any mistakes. And his throne is forever and ever." That means he will rule and reign forever and ever, and he will do so righteously. Now let me ask a question. Why would all of these themes, and we're not done, we're going to keep moving, but why would we find the majority of the references of the throne in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms? It's a wisdom literature. And how many times is the psalmist perplexed about the circumstances of life? And in amongst his circumstance perplexity, when he looks around, and at times he cries out, "Why do my enemies prosper? And why does the heathen rage? And why are all these things happening?" He every now and then gets a glimpse into heaven, and the one thing that sustains him through it all is this: well, the Lord is on the throne, the Lord will judge righteously, his throne is established forever, he is in control. And that's nice to know, isn't it? Because there's an awful lot of injustice in this world. There's an awful lot of unrighteousness in this world, and we partake of a lot of it. And there was one who partook of more injustice than any other man, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. He endured contradiction of sinners against himself, and one day that will be made right, and that is the theme of the book of Revelation. It's no wonder that we find here then in the Psalms the theme is the throne. Look at chapter 47 and verse 8. "God reigneth over the heathen. He sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." The psalmist is saying something very interesting, that God even reigns over unsaved people. They can only do what God allows them. They'll answer for their deeds. They'll answer for their iniquity. But they can only do what God allows them to do. And the consolation for a believer is that even though they're doing wrong for me, and they're doing wrong to me, and they're abusing me, they can only do what my Father in heaven, who is on the throne, allows them to do. Can you remember what the Lord said to Pilate? Pilate says, "Why don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have the right to put you to death or to let you live?" And the Lord looked at Pilate and he said, "You have no right except my Father who is in heaven gives that right to you." He's saying the same thing. He's saying, you might be abusing me and you might put me to death, but you're only doing it because my Father is allowing it. It's according to his purpose and his plan, and one day he'll make it right. Isn't that nice to know as a believer? We don't have to run around in self-vindication and pay back everybody that does us wrong, because one day the Lord will make it right. And a believer will only be persecuted and suffer in the hands of an unbeliever to the limit where God says that's enough. Job's a perfect example. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan says, "Well, wait a second, you built a wall around him. I can only touch him a certain much. I mean, you take that wall away and you let me do this and you do that." And Satan could only do what God allowed him to do. Isn't it nice to know? It's nice to know that. Because sometimes things happen to us and we can't understand why it happens. We don't know why it happens, but we know this: the Lord only allows it to a certain degree, even to the unsaved. Look at Psalm 93 and verse 2. You know, it's nice to have a concordance, isn't it? You can do this on your own. This really is nothing too difficult about this. What's really nice nowadays, if you have a computer, they actually have a whole concordance on a computer disk now. I saw one. This fellow had it, and what he did was he would pull up a scripture verse. It would actually give him the text on his computer. He would move his cursor tab with a little mouse, they call it, up next to the word and hit it, and then below that text, it would actually print right on the screen the word, every place it's found, the meaning in the original language. I mean, it had a lexicon and everything. And then you just hit a button, it prints it out on a piece of paper, and you got it. There's your Bible study. Tremendous what's available today for us. And you can do this with a concordance. This is, you don't have to memorize and understand where all this is from. In Psalm 93 and verse 2, "Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." The Lord, his throne was from everlasting. It was from the past. Look at Psalm 97 in verse 1 and 2. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness around about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. He rules. And he can't make a mistake. He can only do what's right and what's righteous and what's just. God can never do anything that's wrong. That's a hard concept to understand, but that's what his throne is based on, righteousness. Look at Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Look with me to the next book, Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 5. Happens to be really the theme of the book of Revelation when you read it. Take away the wicked from before the king. That's what we're going to see in chapters 6 through 19. The wicked are going to be taken away. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. And the theme of the book of Revelation is this. Before his earthly millennial kingdom can be established, he will judge every unrighteous thing there is, and it will be done away with. And then his earthly millennial kingdom will be set up, and then that will be ushered in, or will be the step to usher in the eternal kingdom, which will reign forever and ever and ever. And so this verse really could be the banner for the book of Revelation. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne then will be established forever and ever. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. He's coming in judgment. The Lord Jesus is coming back to judge. Look at chapter 29 and verse 14. The king that faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Again, it's a proverb about righteous and faithful judging. Look three books back in Isaiah chapter 6, that well-known portion of Scripture in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. He cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. There we have a glimpse into the throne. We find angelic beings called seraphims, and they're hovering around in the face of God, in front of the being known as God, and they cover their face, they cover their feet, and they fly. And it's a wonderful thing. We'll get into it in detail as we get into the book of Revelation, but there's a difference between principalities and powers and angels and seraphims and cherubims. And when we get into the book of Exodus, we're going to find out that there are going to be two cherubims, one on each side of the mercy seat. They'll have their wings folded over towards each other so that their face is beholding the mercy seat and their wings are covering the mercy seat. And when we study the Scripture, we need to be accurate, and we need to be meticulous in our detail and find out what the difference is between seraphims and cherubims and angels and all these other beings. One of the things we'll find out is this. Every time there's a judgment of God that must be carried out, God will place a cherubim there. So that we see that cherubims are angelic beings who are always placed there to make sure that the judgment of God is carried out. Let me give you an example, just a quick one. Remember Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden? Remember what happened to them? What was placed in the garden to make sure that God's judgment was carried out? A cherubim with a flaming sword, right? Why do you think there would be two, one on each side of the mercy seat, making sure that God's judgment was carried out? And you know what? Christ could not have raised from the dead if it didn't happen. And we find the empty tomb and we find these two cherubims there to tell us, guess what? It's done. It's done. He's risen from the dead. It's a fact. God's judgment was carried out. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, he looks into the heavens and he sees this throne that is set into the middle, and he sees the Lord sitting on the throne. Look at the end of the book, Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 1. It's good every once in a while to have a little Bible study like this to get you used to your Bible. It gets some of the gold off the side of your Bibles, you know, and gets the pages split apart. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is the house that you build for me, and where is the place of my rest? It's the same problem that Solomon had when he finished the temple, and the glory of the Lord comes, and Solomon cries out, how can God dwell here? Right? He's saying the heavens is the place where it is the throne where God sits, and the earth is simply a footstool for God to put his feet. And Solomon thinks about that same thing, and he says this when he looks at the temple. How can the God that does that sit in this temple? Let me ask you a question. How can that God who fills the heavens and uses the earth as his footstool dwell in the heart of every believer? He does. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. But that's one of the truths of Scripture. Look with me at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Daniel has a vision of the four beasts. And then in verse 9, he has the vision of the heavens of God in his kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he said, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. In other words, he beheld till all the earthly authorities were torn down. That's what happens in the book of Revelation. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, his hair and his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from him before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then because of the voice of great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body was destroyed and given for the burning flame. Amazing, isn't it? That's what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. We're going to see that all the other thrones but his will be torn down. Every authority and every rule that is not godly and is not the Lord is torn down, is judged, and done away with. There will only be one throne. The one that has been established from old, the one is from everlasting to everlasting, and that is why redemption is taking place today. The gospel goes out, the cry goes out, that there's one God, there's one kingdom, it's his forever, there's one throne, he is the Lord of all creation, and you must be reconciled to that God, or you will be banished from his presence. And that's what the gospel tells us. Be reconciled. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God didn't send his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. And so the gospel is this. There's one throne, there's one Ancient of Days who sits on that throne, and there's coming a time when every authority and dominion and throne that is opposing to his will be torn down in judgment, his will be left standing, and he will rule forevermore. He will subdue all things to himself. Let's look at the book of Hebrews for a few more verses, and then we'll stop. We don't want to look at too many because we want to get into the actual text of where we are in the book of Revelation. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that there must some... I think I wrote down the wrong verse here. Let me flip over. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, there's an interesting point here. The reason I read this verse to you is this. That in the book of Revelation, there's no mercy found in the judgment before the throne in Revelation chapter 20. By that time, you can't find help there. It says that Satan, death, hell will be issued into the second death, into the lake of fire. Everyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is thrust into the second death. That's the end. But now we're exhorted in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. In other words, now, as sinners, and that sinners have needs, we can come into the throne of God and find grace, which is able to meet our need. And we can find mercy because we need mercy. We can find forgiveness because we need forgiveness. And now, the throne is open for those to come in. You know, there's an interesting portion in the book of Esther, chapter 4, I believe it is, when she is told to go in before the king because there's a need and the people would perish. And she said, "Don't you know that if I am not invited in before the king, that he will put me to death when I go in there?" You know, in the Far East, in their culture, you didn't go in before the throne unless you were invited. You die. You die! You couldn't do it. It was death. But what we find here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 is that today we're invited. You are invited this evening. If you don't have forgiveness of sin, if you are not a Christian, if you don't know you've passed from death unto life and you're forgiven, you can come now boldly to the throne of grace in order that you may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And I believe this goes even further. It goes to the Christian too. You know what? You don't find grace and mercy until you need it. And then you go before the throne of grace. And so guess what we continually do? We continually pray and we usher ourselves into the presence of God and we continually go boldly before the throne. Boldly, why? Because we have a new and living way. We have an invitation. The Son has invited us to come in and He says, now you can come. Come. So we can come boldly. It doesn't mean rudely. It doesn't mean obnoxiously. It means having the confidence to know that you belong there because you're invited. You belong there. And so you can find that grace in the time of need. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 for a second. This is the last scripture verse. We'll move on. And here we have the greatest example. We have the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It says, looking unto Jesus in verse 2, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we see there's a throne, don't we? We know there's a throne. And today, we are asked to come into the presence of that throne and find grace and mercy in the time of need. But it's not always going to be that way. And that takes us to Revelation chapter 4. Let's turn there and pick up with our study. In Revelation chapter 4, we don't see the throne of grace. It doesn't say it's a throne of grace, although there will be a call from there. But what we see here is an open heaven. We see a throne for the beginning of judgment. We see a five-colored throne, and it is for the judgment of the living wicked. And everything that's going to take place in chapter 6 through 19 is going to take place because of what we see is going to happen in chapter 4 in the throne room in chapter 5. But guess what? We get to chapter 20, we find this. After judgment ends, there's a picture of the throne too. But it's the throne for the end of judgment. It is not a five-colored throne, it's a great white throne. And it's not a throne for the judgment of wicked living, it's a throne for the wicked dead to come forth in judgment. And so, like two great bookends around this time period, is a picture of the throne. Judgment, authority, accountability. Well, let's look at chapter 4 and verse 1 and find out this. There's an invitation in chapter 4, verse 1. The apostle has just done recording and looking at chapter 2 and 3, those different assemblies and what they mean to us. We went through them. And then the word after this means literally in chronology. In other words, after the end of what happens in chapter 2 and 3, those church prophetic areas, ages, then after this chronology, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in the heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet, was talking with me and said, come up here, and I must show you the things which, and here's the same word again, must happen in chronological order next. And the first thing we see this, there's an open door. It's a sign of opportunity. John has said there's an opportunity to come up here and look. You'll see narrated events. You'll see an orientation of future events. And he has an opportunity to go up into the heavens. You know what Walter Scott said in his commentary? He said this, you must go into the heavens to understand prophecy. And you have to. Because guess what? God sets the plan of human history and prophecy before it ever happens in his counsel. And so in order to see prophecy, you have to go to the throne and see what God sees as God sees it. If we were simply just to look around us and look at human events, we could never ever piece them together and say, what in the world is happening, could we? But when we get up into the heavenlies and we see a throne and we see the events that happen around the throne, we're going to realize somebody's in control, somebody has a plan, and his plan is coming into fruition. It's unfolding. And that's what the book of Revelation is. Notice also it says this, there was a first voice. You know what it means? Look at chapter 1, verse 10. In chapter 1, here's the first voice, the first one he heard. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Look, he's on the earth in chapter 1 and he sees a vision of the Lord. It starts with a great voice behind him as a trumpet. And when he turns, he sees a vision. And now in chapter 4, he is ushered into the heavens. Into chapter 4, verse 1, he is taken in the heavens and he says this, and the first voice which I heard, which was a trumpet talking to me, is talking again. The Lord that was on the earth in his vision is now in the heavens. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty of the throne on high. Do you remember when Stephen was stoned to death, what he saw? It says he looked up into the heavens, and the heavens opened, and he saw the Lord standing. That's where the Lord is. He's standing. He's at the right hand of the throne on high. It says this, he was in the Spirit. You can't understand prophecy unless the Spirit of God teaches you. And there are people today, they study this prophecy and they study prophecy and they come up with the strangest things. Unbelievable what comes out. And people say, why did he do that? How did they come up with that? You know why? First of all, you have to be in the heavens. Second of all, you have to be in the Spirit. Now, let me just show you something. In the book of Revelation, 4 times he uses the phrase, I was in the Spirit. And the word was, is the word ginomai. It means I became in the Spirit. In other words, all of a sudden, the Spirit dominated him, and he was received, or he was ushered into the day of the Lord. In Revelation 1:10, he sees Christ as the center of the church's witness. Remember? He looked and he saw this risen one, his hair was white like wool, and he had those eyes of fire and his feet of brass, and he was standing in amongst the 7 candlesticks, and he was the one who was controlling the witness of the church. And so the first time he was in the Spirit, and it says that he saw in Revelation 1:10 Christ as the center of the church's witness. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 here, we see him as the unfolder of the plan of redemption. He's going to see him as the unfolder of the purposes of redemption. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3, we see him as the destroyer of all established evil. In other words, he's going to say, I was in the Spirit, and he's going to see this. All of established evil is now going to be destroyed. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10, we find him in the Spirit again, and he sees him as the consummator of the plan of the universe. The plan comes to the end. And every time he's ushered in by the Spirit, he sees a new wonderful glimpse of the Lord. You know what's interesting? Those 4 places that he is ushered into the Spirit and he sees something new about the Lord goes hand in hand with Isaiah when it says this, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Revelation 1:10, he's a wonderful counselor in the midst of the church. In Revelation 4:2, he's the unfolder of the purposes of redemption, he's the Mighty God. In Revelation 17:3, he's the destroyer of established evil. He's the everlasting father. And in Revelation 21:10, as the consummator of the plan of God, he's the Prince of Peace. He brings peace about. He's the Prince of Peace. And so we see a wonderful end to human history. It says that the door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me said, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must." Now we need to stop for a second, because we need to realize something. We're not going to change the plan of God. You know, we kick against the pricks, and we kick against God's plan, and we kick against God's will. And you know, sometimes we think, well, yeah, I know it says this, but I think I can overthrow it and do my own thing. You know what the book of Revelation says? The world is going to end a certain way. Certain events are going to take place. Those that are prepared will find grace and mercy and life, and those that don't take heed in this life will find death and judgment and everlasting punishment. And somehow or another, we think that we can bypass the plan of God. And what he's saying in chapter 4, verse 1, is these things must be hereafter. They have to be. They're going to be. And there's nothing you can do to change them. So, the logical thing would be to fall in line with them, wouldn't it? In other words, you know, our parents look at us and we say, you know, I'm going to do this. They say, no, you're not. And I say, I'm going to do it. You say, no, I'm not. Guess what's going to happen? I'm going to do it. I told you one time, it always happens. When I was growing up, we could not leave the table unless we ate everything that we had on our plate. And if we left the table, we had to go right to bed, and we got up in the morning, guess what was on our plate? What we left the night before. It had been there on the plate the whole night. And so you know what we learned? You ate it. You ate it. One thing I learned when I was growing up is this. Whatever my mother and father said, might as well do, because guess what? It was going to happen. We're breeding a society that thinks that they're better than God. And although the Word of God says something's going to happen, they think, well, it won't happen to me. Well, I can get around that. I'm exempt from that plan. And you know what? As we move through this book and we see the judgment that happens on this earth, it's going to shock us. And yet people are going to hear it, and people are going to know it, and they're going to say, well, that might happen, but it won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. And you know, there are people who say, well, I don't believe in God. But you know what? One day they're going to be like that rich man and Lazarus, and they're going to wake up after they die, and they're going to open up their eyes and say this, in hell. And you know what? They're going to believe in God. They're going to believe in God. And they're going to believe everything that was said. Oh, there's a hell. Oh, they're going to believe there's a Savior too. They're going to know there's a Lord. They're going to know there was a way. They're going to know there was a way they could have had forgiveness. They're going to know there was a real purpose for life. There was a real meaning for life. That the things that were written in this book actually came to being. You know what it's going to be like for those people living in the tribulation period in this day and age, when they'll pick up this book and they'll say, look, the things are happening just the way the Lord recorded it 2,000 years ago. And they're going to get peace from it, and they're going to get assurance from it, and they're going to get strength for it to endure through this tribulation period. We sit around and we think, well, I can bypass it. It's no big deal. I can get by. These things must take place. Well, before we close, let's just look at verse 2. And immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Now, the first thing we need to do is we need to realize this. It says, and behold. In other words, something is going to happen that grabs his attention. He's going to say, wow, look! You know what it is? A throne was being set in heaven. That's the actual tense of that verb. It's not that it was set. His throne is in heaven. But it says this. There's a throne, and the word A there means there's no definite article in the Greek. It's not a specific throne. It's this. The character of a throne rule was being placed and prepared in heaven. You know why? Because the execution of that judgment was about to unfold. And what he was saying was that the Spirit ushered him into the heavens. He saw this. Judgment about to unfold. And before that judgment is about to unfold, God's authority is being established and ready to go. And it says this. It was set. Set. I mean, it was there. It was fixed. It was his rule and his reign is established. It's immutable. It was fixed. You're not going to move it to the left. You're not going to move it to the right. You're not going to change it. It was fixed in the heavens. And I guess the easiest thing we can do when we come to this portion of Scripture is realize this. You're not going to change God's mind. You're not going to change God's plan. And before all the judgment is going to take place, what He is going to tell everyone who reads this book is this. Before the judgment of this earth takes place, and we see the sky fall and the earth turn to blood, and we see all the massacre that takes place, and the end of ecumenical and economic and material systems and religious systems, and before we see the end of all of this in judgment, we're going to see this. It's all predetermined. It's going to happen. It's set in the heavens. And there's no way to get around it. The throne is there. It's set in the heavens. And there's also one that's sitting upon the throne. And that brings us to the occupant in verses 2 and 3. Look at the occupant, and we'll just close because time has run out. It says that he that sat on the throne was to look upon like jasper and the sardine stone. Now, if you study the high priest's breastplate, you would find out that this is the first and the last stone on his breastplate. In other words, the 12 tribes were there, and the first stone that was there was the sardine, and the last one was the jasper. You know that? There's a reason for that. Each one of those stones was for one of the 12 tribes, right? So each tribe had its own stone on that high priest. So that when they went in, they were represented, each of the 12 tribes were represented by that priest, and they had on his garment a stone that spoke of each one of those 12 tribes. Now, the jasper stone, or I should start with the sardine, the first one on the breastplate was the one for Reuben. He was the firstborn, right? You know what the name Reuben means? It means, behold a son. Behold a son. And the last one we know was Benjamin. You know what Benjamin means? Son of my right hand. It's a wonderful picture. He said he looked up upon the throne, and the one who sat upon the throne was to look at like this. Watch now. Behold a son, and the son of my right hand. He's on the throne. He's the son of man. You know, it says in John's gospel that all judgment was given unto the son. And as the father has power to judge, so now does the son. You know what we find? We find that he has been given the right to judge, and he will judge. And the throne establishes it. Now, before we close, let's just ask what practical teaching we can come away with tonight. And first of all, we have to say this. As a believer, it's nice to know that human events are being guided and directed by one who sits upon the throne. We're not victims of circumstance. We saw that when we went through chapter 2 and 3. It's unfolding just the way he said it would years before it ever happened.